very basic one, a very simple, and yet a very vital question for every one of us to face. And the question is this: what is a Christian? Now that question is not the same as how does one become a Christian? And I used this morning the simple illustration of the question, what is an airline pilot? It's someone who sits behind the controls of an airliner and directs the activities of that complex machine. Now if you ask the question how to become an airline pilot, that's a much more involved answer. It's a different issue. So we are not addressing ourselves to the question, how does one become a Christian? How does one enter into the narrow gate, to use Bunyan's analogy? But rather we're asking the question, how can you know a true pilgrim when you see him there upon the way to the celestial city? And to answer that question, we are focusing upon a text of Scripture which came before us in our regular Sunday morning reading in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. In this text, and in one very similar to it, in Revelation 12 and verse 17, the saints, the people of God, Christians, these are all synonyms in the Bible. Saints, Christians, disciples, believers, all of these are terms used interchangeably in Scripture. They are here described in the following manner, Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Who are the saints? John's answer is, they are a people who are marked by these two basic characteristics. They keep the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. I'm calling those two things, those two characteristics, commitment to the revealed will of God, and secondly, fidelity to the revealed truth of God. And these things are always found inseparable in the life of a true Christian. No man truly keeps the commandments of God who does not keep the faith of Jesus. No man truly keeps the faith of Jesus who does not keep the commandments of God. And every man, woman, child who is a Christian has both of these characteristics present in his life. So if you're to answer the question, what is a Christian, and make it more personal, am I a Christian? You must be one who is described by this text, one who does indeed keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If that's so, then it's of utmost importance that we understand what these words mean. This morning we took our entire time seeking to expound and apply these words. They keep the commandments of God. A Christian is one who is committed to a path of obedience to the revealed will of God, an obedience that is not legal in its spirit but flows out of a motive of love, an obedience that is not partial but universal, is not perfect but is purposeful, is not accommodating but perseveres, is not burdensome but joyful, for Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if this is not the characteristic of our lives, a course of obedience described in these biblical concepts, then we are committing spiritual suicide to say that we are Christians simply because, like that man Ignorance in Bunyan's allegory, our heart tells us so. For as they answered him, if thy heart agree not to the word of God, it is a deceitful heart, and it is not to be trusted. Now tonight, we come to the second characteristic of a Christian. Under these words, they keep the faith of Jesus. The verb to keep applies to both of these characteristics. They that keep the commandments of God, and the word implied, they keep the faith of Jesus. First of all, as we did this morning, let's address ourselves to the meaning of the word. Now, I hope this isn't tedious for you. I, once in a while, get sort of chided by my wife. She'll say to me, as she did this afternoon, she said, you know, dear, you almost got to preaching about three-quarters of the way through the sermon this morning when you started talking about having no area of no man's land that you've reserved. And the rest of the time, you were teaching. And I said, dear, I don't know any other way to preach. I have no grounds to preach up a storm three quarters of the way through unless I've gathered some clouds of truth so that there's some real water in the storm in the first two-thirds of the sermon. And I hope this never becomes tedious for us. I don't preach this way because I'm in a rut. I preach this way out of principle. The words of God are inspired, but they have a meaning intended by God, and we must do all within our power to ascertain that meaning that we might experience the thrust of those words. Very well then, let's address ourselves to the meaning of the words. The word keep, of course, means precisely the same thing in this instance. It means to cling to adhere firmly to attend carefully to something. It means something more than merely holding in a very light-hearted, indifferent sort of a way. It's the concept of guarding, of holding to oneself as a precious possession. What does the word, or the words, the faith of Jesus mean? And here we face two possibilities. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, there are some instances where phrases such as the faith of Jesus refer to our faith, which is in or directed to the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I believe, would be an example of this. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, I live by faith which is in the Son of God. I live a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. If that were the meaning here, it would say that one of the characteristics then of a true Christian is that he holds to his faith that is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would teach something that is taught in other portions of Scripture, that a true believer, one who has once truly believed, continues to believe. True faith is never the act of a moment. It's the acquisition of an attitude and a disposition. For the Scripture tells us, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, what? Unto faith. For the just shall not only be justified by faith, but shall what? Live by faith. Faith by which they enter life becomes the principle of their life, for without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. However, the term the faith of Jesus is also used in another sense in Scripture, and I'm convinced in comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's in this second sense that it is used here in this passage. It speaks not so much as our subjective confidence or trust in the Lord Jesus, but the body of revealed truth that comes from the Lord Jesus. Well, you'll notice several passages that use the term the faith in this way. Jude, verse 3, is a very clear example. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, it's obvious that he's speaking here of the faith as synonymous with the body of revealed truth, for he goes right on to say, for there are certain men crept in privily who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, etc. And he goes on to explain the opposition of false teachers who were bringing in things that were contrary to the body of revealed truth. So the term the faith here obviously means the body of revealed truth. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the apostle about to go into the presence of his God by way of the gate of martyrdom says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. I have clung to that body of revealed truth. I've not pared off any of its rough edges. I've not whittled it down to make it compatible with unregenerate nature. I've not adorned it and glossed it over with human rhetoric. I've set it before men so that I'm clear from their blood. I have kept, I have cherished, I have clung to, I have preserved the body of revealed truth. I have kept the faith. And in the closest text that deals with this phrase, in Revelation chapter 2, we have another clear example of the meaning of the faith in this sense. Revelation 2 and verse 13, writing to the church of Pergamos, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. When the issue came, whether or not men would confess their commitment to the body of revealed truth, they did not deny any aspect of that truth, but rather chose martyrdom than to forfeit one aspect of the Word of the living God. So much then for what I trust will convince you, as it has me, that when it is said in Revelation 14:12 that one of the marks of a Christian, of the saints of God, is that they keep the faith of Jesus, it's speaking of a disposition which cherishes, adheres to, clings firmly to the body of revealed truth that focuses in and comes from the Lord Jesus. It is called the faith of Jesus because He is its author and He is the grand object and He is the focal point of that entire body of truth. This unique God-man, Jesus. It's interesting, it's not called the faith of Christ, but the faith of Jesus. That unique person, the enfleshed God, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is the faith of Jesus because He is its author, He is its grand object, and the focal point of that revealed truth. So much then for the meaning of the words. The second question we want to address ourselves to tonight is this. Why is this the peculiar mark of a true Christian? Why should John describe the saints not only as those who keep the commandments of God, but as those who cling to the body of revealed truth which focuses in the Lord Jesus? Well, follow my line of reasoning, and I hope you can see more clearly why this is the mark of a child of God. A Christian is one of the fallen sons of Adam who, in some way, by some process of the Spirit's dealing, different in every case, has been brought to see his lostness, his undoneness, his guilt before a holy God. A Christian is someone who at some point in his life has faced this great dilemma. How can God be God and do anything other than damn a creature like me? When we were at Carlisle in the conference, the tapes of which, by the way, are now in our tape library, available for loaning, I guess as soon as our tape deacon can get some copies made, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, one night preaching on Romans 3, and the principle that I'm touching here now said, the good definition of a Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut. And he said it with his growly, gravelly Welsh voice. And he took it from Romans 3:19. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Has your mouth ever been shut? Until you've been brought speechless before a holy God in the face of your own sin. That's a Christian, a man whose mouth has been stopped. Stopped by the revelation of God's claims upon him. Stopped by the revelation of his holy law. Stopped by some measure of understanding of his own guilt and depravity, facing this dilemma. How can God be just and do anything but damn me? How can he be just and still forgive a creature like me? And to that person, that Christian, who was a fallen son of Adam, having made that discovery, a blessed message has come. It has come through perhaps different means, by way of a book, by way of a friend, by way of a sermon. But this blessed message has come, setting forth, first of all, a unique person who has undertaken to come to the aid of sinners who are facing that dilemma. as they face that dilemma. God is holy. I am sinful. He has given a law. That law must be kept, or I must bear the penalty of the breaches of that law. How can God relax the demands of law? If the demands of law are to be met, death must be incurred. Either I must die in eternal death, or there must be a substitute provided. But the substitute must be a man if he's to die. But if he's just another man, he's in the same dilemma with me. So he can't help me. He must be more than a man. And yet he must be a man. And so the message comes. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus, the God-man, who shall then undertake to save his people from their sins. That person whose mouth has been stopped has heard the message that there is this unique person who has undertaken to do something about our dilemma. Secondly, he's then heard about a unique work which this unique person has performed on behalf of sinners. He who knew no sin, Second Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, he gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. A Christian is someone who's faced the dilemma. How can God be just and set me free? But to that perplexed soul has come the message of this unique person who has undertaken to do something. The message has come about his unique work in which the sinless one dies for the sinner. The guiltless becomes guilty before the law, that the guilty might be guiltless. Then he has heard in the third place of a unique offer of mercy that has been made to him. This unique offer that without bringing any supposed human merit, without any long delay of penance and self-inflicted punishment, by renouncing all sin and self-righteousness and embracing this unique person who accomplished this unique work, forgiveness and pardon are secured forever. And the person who's heard that, who is a Christian, has found his heart running out to Christ. That unique person who's accomplished that unique work and given this unique offer, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he has come, and wonder of wonders, he finds it's true. He has come. And the conscience that was tormented now is at rest. The heart full of turmoil and seething, tumultuous inner conflict is at peace. The God whom he dreaded and fain would run from his face, he now approaches and says, Abba, Father. And how did all this come about? Because a body of revealed truth was communicated to him. By a tract, by a sermon, by the witness of a mother, a father, a loved one, or by the combination of a dozen different things. But a body of revealed truth has come through to him. Notice how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. He speaks of people who in the state of nature were the slaves of sin, but something has happened to them. And when did it happen? Verse 17. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became the servants of God. When did this happen? When a form of teaching was brought to them. And it doesn't say the form of teaching was delivered unto them, but they unto it. They were delivered unto this form of teaching. They were committed to it. It came to them as the faith of Jesus. And by the mysterious and powerful operations of the Spirit, which Jesus said are like the wind, they were brought to experience its power. Therefore, they are committed to cherishing and guarding and clinging to that body of truth. Why? Because it's been the instrument by which they've been brought out of darkness into light. From death to life, from guilt into a state of grace. And they say with the psalmist, Psalm 119 and verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. How can you forget or relinquish that which has been the instrument of imparting life? You can't do it. You can't do it. And so that's the psalmist's confession. Jesus states it a little bit differently when he describes his own in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. He says in verses 7 and 8, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them, and they have received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. And then he says earlier, I'm sorry, in verse 6, I should have started there, I've manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me. Out of the world thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Here's the mark of the Christian. A body of truth has come, and that truth has been embraced. And because it's been embraced and has been the means of life, you can always mark a Christian as one who not only keeps the commandments of God, but who keeps the faith of Jesus. That's why. That's why this is the mark of a true child of God. He keeps and cherishes that which has been the instrument of his life. Having then defined the words, having, I trust, answered to some satisfaction the question, why is this the peculiar mark of a Christian? Now I want to move into some very practical applications and some very warranted inferences from these principles. Number one, willful ignorance of the faith of Jesus is evidence of an unregenerate heart. I use the term willful ignorance. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, for of this they are willfully ignorant. That is, it's an ignorance that is volitional. Light is there to be seen, but it's a placing of the eyes, the hands over the eyes, like a man standing out in the brightness of a cloudless day at noonday and saying, I cannot see the sun. And you ask him, why can't you? You see his eyes are closed and his hands are over. That's willful blindness to the light of the sun. I submit to you that willful ignorance of the faith of Jesus, that is the body of truth that comes from him, that focuses upon his unique person, his unique work, willful ignorance is evidence of an unregenerate heart. I'm talking to some people here as adults who ought to be thoroughly humbled by the evidence of willful ignorance of the faith of Jesus. If you had chosen to be as ignorant of life in general and what makes it tick in business, in your domestic scene, in the keeping of a home, in how to drive a car, you'd have been taken off the scene a long time ago. You would have destroyed yourself. Or you'd still be on the level of a little child in your intellectual and development and general maturity. No, you've not remained willfully ignorant. You've applied yourself to learn the skills that would mean advancement in the field of personal respect, in the area of your job, in the area of your home, of your house, of all of these areas. But when it comes to any diligent pains expended to know the faith of Jesus, there's evidence of deep-seated willful ignorance. You couldn't care less to expend an ounce of mental energy, let alone a few minutes of time, to seek to discover more of the faith of Jesus. You are not keeping, cherishing, adhering to, counting as of precious worth the faith of Jesus. No, no. Willful ignorance is the evidence of an unregenerate heart, I say to some of you young people, what a pity to be found applying yourself to other fields of human knowledge and to be woefully ignorant of the truth as the truth is in Jesus. If you're unwilling to take pains to acquaint yourself with the truth, it's because you're a stranger to its power. The reason you can forget the precepts of God is you've never been quickened by them. And conversely, if you find in your heart tonight a desire to press after a greater knowledge of the faith of Jesus, you find that mingled, paradoxical attitude of contentment with what the Lord has shown you, but a blessed discontent and restlessness. You want to press on after the knowledge of Christ. That's the evidence that God has been pleased to work a work of grace in you. Now, what does your life evidence? Willful ignorance? Or volitional intent to increase in the knowledge of the faith of Christ? And you say, how can I tell? All right, let's give you some help. All of us, without exception, there are probably 1, 2, 3, 4 who haven't yet come to that time in their development in school, have the ability to read. We all have a Bible in our native tongue. Is time taken with any degree of consistency to learn its precepts? The faith of Jesus is bound up within the covers of this book. Scripture says the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all those that have pleasure therein. Here's the evidence. Our bookshelves are graced with the rich heritage of Christian literature. What do? Allow it to collect dust? Or do we make time? I didn't say find. None of us find time. Do we make time? Is it of sufficient worth to us to make time to increase in the knowledge of Christ? How do we listen to sermons? Do we do everything Saturday night to ensure a fresh mind for the preached truth Sunday? Or do we dissipate our energies, live in such an undisciplined way that come the Lord's day, the Lord Himself couldn't keep us alert or awake with His preaching? Or like the apostle himself, you'd be a Eutychus falling asleep. Which is it? You see, the man who keeps the faith of Jesus, knowing that there's going to be opportunity for further exposure to the faith of Jesus, deeper understanding, he makes everything else subservient to this. Is this true of you? Let your own conscience in the light of the Word of God stand as a witness for or against your present condition. Secondly, a bland indifference to the faith of Jesus is an evidence of an unregenerate heart. You see, some of you cannot be ignorant because of your heritage. You can't be ignorant of the faith of Jesus any more than you can be ignorant of your own name. It's part of your heritage. You had a mother and dad who taught you, as Timothy's mother and grandmother did, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So you can't be, in that sense, willfully ignorant. That was taken out of your hands and your heritage of a godly father and mother, who, if you don't choose to go, carry you off to church and Sunday school, and whether you like it or not, gather you about the table and read the Scriptures. Ah, but listen carefully. If there is a bland indifference to the faith of Jesus, this is as much an evidence of an unregenerate heart as willful ignorance. What is your attitude to the faith of Jesus? What is your attitude to that body of truth which sets forth the uniqueness of His person, which sets before you the uniqueness of His work, the glory of His offer of mercy to all believing sinners? What is your attitude? Is it one of bland indifference? Is there any sense of spiritual relish in the faith of Jesus? Scripture uses terms like joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do we know anything of that? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you ever know what it is to get genuinely thrilled right down to your last toenail when God gives you a little more insight into the faith of Jesus? When you're able to trace, perhaps backward with clearer vision, how your salvation came to you in the free grace of God, rooted in His eternal decree of election, coming down by the purchase of Christ and the powerful application of the Spirit. When you get a little clearer sight, does it cause genuine thrill in the heart? When you're able to get a little clearer sight of where it's all going to end in that day when we shall be like Him, when we see Him as He is, does it cause some genuine degree of holy delight? Does it? Or is there a bland indifference? The truth you know here have any effect upon the warmth of your affection? Is there much light and no heat? Christian is described as one who keeps the commandments of God, and that keeping involves some element of heart relish in the truth. Therefore, willful ignorance, bland indifferences, indifference to the faith of Jesus are evidences of an unregenerate heart. And now listen carefully to the third thing that I believe is a valid implication of the text. An unwillingness to bear reproach or hardship for the faith of Jesus is evidence of an unregenerate heart. When aspects of truth are relinquished for respectability, for social acceptance, for personal advancement, for personal advantage, this is an evidence that there's no spiritual life. For the mark of a Christian is he keeps the testimony of Jesus, and in the context, he keeps it in the face of opposition, even unto death. The context of Revelation 14, 12, and also of 12, 17 is the opposition to the Christian made by this power on the one hand called the dragon and on the other called the beast. And this keeping the faith of Jesus is in the midst of great hostility to that faith. I go back to Revelation 2 with you, where our Lord commends this church for this very characteristic. Will you notice it carefully? Verse 13, I know where thou dwellest, Revelation 2:13, even where Satan's throne is. Here was an area so given over to the power of the devil that the Lord Jesus uses the figure the devil has set up his throne there. I wonder if he was talking about the New York, New Jersey metropolitan area in 1969. Huh? He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. But the Lord uses the figure, he said his throne is there. That's a pretty bad place to live, isn't it? Not much conducive to godliness. Satan, who's a liar, hates the truth, hates the faith of Jesus, has continually motivated men to deflect from that faith. He says, now, you dwell right there, and listen carefully. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. In other words, holding to the faith of Jesus meant even death for his name, and the mark of a true Christian is that he would sooner relinquish the blood that courses through his veins than relinquish one aspect of the faith of Jesus. Because though men kill the body, clinging to Christ they cannot kill the soul. But he who denies the faith of Jesus seals his faithful body and soul in hell. That's why Christ said, don't fear those that kill the body and after this have no more that they can do. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Scripture is clear when it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Not the denial of the temporary fall of a Peter who in the moment of weakness denies his Lord, but then shortly thereafter is marked by a repentance just as obvious and open as his fall. That denial, such as you read about in Hebrews in those frightening passages, chapter 2, 6, 10 and 11, 10 and 12, those denials where people facing the issue of personal gain, of the loss of material possessions, of their job, of their standing in the community, weigh the issue and say, it's too great a cost to adhere to the faith of Jesus, and they cast it off and turn their backs upon it. I submit to you that an unwillingness to bear reproach or hardship for the faith of Jesus is the evidence of an unregenerate heart. But bless God, the converse is true. A willingness to bear reproach for that faith, that body of truth, a willingness to endure hardness and hardship is evidence that God has imparted life. That's the answer to the Roman arenas. When they came before the Christians and said, who is Lord, Caesar or Christ? And the Christian knew what the issue was. To say Caesar is Lord meant a whole lifetime in which he could serve the Lord, continue to rear his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This before the days of Social Security, before the days of life insurance. And here's a young father, three or four children, a wife, all dependent upon him for their sustenance. And someone comes to the door, he's been named as one of those heretic Christians who's been disrupting things. And the question is asked, who is Lord? He could reason and say, well, Caesar's Lord after a sense. He could say with mental reservation, Caesar is Lord, but he knew what the issue was. Caesar was demanding a kind of reverence and worship that was idolatrous, that had religious connotations, and for a Christian to say Caesar was Lord in that sense was a denial of the Lordship of Christ. And so the young man would stand on the threshold of his home and say, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. Seized upon him in a few hours, he's a nice meal for the lion. The saints of God who hold to the faith of Jesus. That's the answer of the arena. That's the answer of the Inquisition. That's the answer of the stakes that men like Latimer and Ridley counted, as it were, a bed of roses rather than deny their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the issue in point after point was truth. It wasn't that these men's lives were causing problems. It's what they believed that people couldn't stand. They dared to stand against all the imposing structure of Rome and say, your mass is idolatrous and blasphemous. Our Lord offered up himself once for all. When your priest says his mumbo-jumbo over the altar and the chalice, he says that our Lord is offered up again. This is a denial of the faith of Jesus. There we stand. When Luther stands at the Diet of Worms, the issue was what? The faith of Jesus. How can a man be right with God? Penance, fastings, indulgences, or by faith alone? And he says, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. And I say, my dear friend, though there won't be the drama of a Luther's experience at the Diet of Worms with every Christian, and though there may not be the same extent of a Latimer and a Ridley, the spirit of Luther is in the heart of every child of God. He holds the faith of Jesus. This is what's given me life. I cannot relinquish what has imparted life. And now may I bring a word of exhortation to us who by the grace of God have been able to face this text today and say, Lord, I thank you that I do have biblical grounds to claim that I'm a Christian. For in spite of all the weakness and failure, I do keep your commandments, not perfectly but purposefully, from a motive of love. And I seek to respect them in every area. Lord, though not as I ought, I do keep the faith of Jesus. I do cherish that truth. I know what it is to pay at least a little price with my relatives and some of my neighbors and the men at work and the women down the street for holding to the faith of Jesus. Oh, dear child of God, will you not pray with me that God will give us an increase of both of these marks of a true Christian? so that our obedience will be more implicit, and more particularly, as we're speaking of this tonight, that our devotion to the faith of Jesus will be deeper, that we will spend and be spent for both the propagation and preservation of the faith of Jesus. Will you listen carefully as I make a statement that I hope will stick? The lines that are blurred in one generation become the lines that are obscured in the next generation. A man who's lost in the woods, trying to find his way out, if he has a sensitive eye, can see where there once was a good path, and it may be overgrown in parts, but there's enough there that if he's a good woodsman, he can pick his way through. But give it another few years, and the average person will walk around in circles to his own destruction. In the generation in which we now live, evangelical Christians are allowing the lines to be blurred. Not so much that people can't find the way, but listen carefully. The next generation will find the lines obscured. People say, why are you people at the Trinity Church so insistent upon doctrinal precision? This is why. The faith of Jesus is what He's revealed about Himself. And every line that He has drawn in His book is vital, whether we understand how or why. And it's our responsibility to propagate and preserve the faith once for all delivered to the saints, lest by obscuring the lines in our generation for the sake of convenience, blurring them for the sake of convenience, those lines be obscured for the next generation, and our grandchildren rise up and curse us. We don't think of unborn generations in our day. We're the now generation. And I trust that God will give us the kind of vision that thinks of unborn generations. The reason you and I are here tonight is some Wycliffe's and Luther's thought of unborn generations. And we're willing to pay prices in their own day to see some clear lines drawn that, in spite of all the opposition of hell, are still there for us today. That's the mark of a true Christian. That's the mark. And then in closing, let me just emphasize the wonderful balance of this description of a true Christian. If it just had the first part, here is the patience of the saints, they who keep the commandments of God, we'd say, well, that seems rather legalistic. Christian described as a man who keeps the commandments. But because it says he holds to the faith of Jesus, that slays all legalism. For what is an essential element of the faith of Jesus? The fact that we're accepted on no other grounds but the merits of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So there's no room for legalism here. Because an essential element of the faith of Jesus is the renunciation of all righteousness. On the other hand, if it simply said they who keep the faith of Jesus, that would leave the room wide open for all kinds of what we might call notional Christianity. People who by their heritage and background have imbibed the faith of Jesus, but there's never been an operation upon the will and affections that has brought them subject to the authority of God so that they keep His commandments. So you've got the check there on mere notional Christianity. They not only hold the faith of Jesus, but they keep the commandments of God. And when you put the two together, that's the kind of Christians God makes. Has He made you one? Has He made you one? Is this a description of you? You hold to, cling to, adhere to, cherish the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Don't be like ignorance. He says, oh, I must be a Christian because my heart tells me so. I ask you, are you a Christian because a text like Revelation 14:12 tells you so? If not, call upon God and ask Him by His Spirit to reveal to you something of your own sin and need that your mouth will be stopped. And embrace that wonderful, unique offer of mercy given by that unique person who performed that unique work on behalf of sinners. And God grant that as a result of our study today, Some of you may be Revelation 14, 12 people who were not. Let us pray. O Lord, what thanks can we render to you for such grace and mercy as is stored up in the Lord Jesus and revealed to us in the faith of Jesus. We bless you for this body of truth that has come down to us through Scripture, showing us not only our need, but the only answer to our dilemma. We bless you tonight for this wonderful word of salvation. We thank you that it ever came to us. When we think of the whole areas of the world that have lived and died in darkness, whole civilizations that have passed off the scene, upon which there never fell one single ray of gospel light. Oh, God, grant that in the midst of the full blazing light of the Word of God, we may not be found willfully ignorant, lest our damnation be doubly heavy. O Lord, may your Word do its searching work in our hearts, and may it lead us to the Lamb. May it lead us to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. May it lead your true children to a deeper assurance as they've been able today to behold the work of your grace in them. May their hearts be full of praise, even in this hour. Accept, O Lord, our cry that your word may not return unto you void, but may prosper in that whereunto you have sent it. And for such mercies we shall give you thanks and praise. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.